One email that came out at like oh dark 30 this morning, and this applies to the families who have boys in Trail Life USA. Third Sunday of the month is usually our hit the trail activity in the afternoon, but due to the inclement weather, that has been canceled. So I don't see any of my Trail Life families in the room, but that's canceled for today. Looking out the week after Easter, Easter is the 9th. On April 10th through the 12th, our church is hosting the state meeting for the affiliation of churches that we are a part of. The California Association of Regular Baptist Churches is having its state meeting here. That will be starting in the evening on Monday with dinner downstairs. We'll have an evening session. There will be a morning and evening session on Tuesday with lunches for both the men and the women in the middle of the day. And then Wednesday, it will finish up after a morning session, finishing up at noon. So I encourage you guys to join in and attend that. Registration is online, and again, we'll put something on the website. You can register a link through our website or in the weekly church emails that Julia sends out. There will be a link there as well. It is free to attend, and also, we're gonna cancel our growth groups during that week so that people have the option to attend. But in addition to attending, if you are able to help us as we minister to probably, the guesstimate is 75, maybe 100 people coming for this conference, not necessarily including those of us who attend. So we'll need some help kind of setting up for the lunches and the dinner. We'll need some help setting out snacks and coffee and things like that. So if you are able to help with some of that, could you let us know in the church office, either talk to Julia or myself, and that we can work together to be a blessing to those who make their way out here to the Central Coast for this conference. Let's see, one last thing is what's most immediate here coming up on Saturday is our parking lot cleanup. And so if you have any time at all Saturday morning between the hours of 8 and noon, bring a broom, bring a shovel, bring a wheelbarrow, bring a pair of gloves. We are going to try and do what we can to clear the parking lot of all of the chipped pieces of slurry that have come loose in the rains and over the last year or two of driving. We're going to try and sweep and clean all of that out and repaint the stripes to at least kind of freshen things up in the parking lot. If we get enough help and have the time, we'll also see about maybe tending to a few of the bushes that need to be controlled just a little bit. We'll trim some of those back. Lunch is also being arranged at noon, and there is a sign-up sheet for both of those things. Sign up if you can help us out. Sign up if you can help by bringing something to eat. You'll find the sign-up sheets out in the lobby on the bulletin board. So that's this coming Saturday. We'll take all the help we can get, and thank you for it in advance. Let's take a moment again, and we'll commit our study of God's Word to Him in prayer. God, our desire is to know You better, to know You more. And Lord, You have provided the means for that in Your Word. So open our hearts and our minds, God. Give us understanding by Your Spirit. Help us to see the relevance, the truth of Your Word. Help us to see, God, how very applicable and important it is for our daily lives right now. In all of this, God, we again seek Your glory, to give You the honor and the praise that You alone deserve. And we do that now in the name of our Savior. Amen. So this is it. This morning we are finally coming to the end of our study in the book of Romans. This letter of Paul is arguably, I think, the most comprehensive, systematic statement of the Christian faith in the whole Bible. By definition, you could pretty much say what the book of Romans is about is theology. It's about the study of God. And its ultimate purpose, theology as a whole, people think of theology and think, oh, that's dry, that's boring, that's for seminary students and things. I just want to talk about the Bible, I just want to come to church. Well, theology is the study of God, and the ultimate purpose of theology is to enable each of us, as God's people, to glorify Him more effectively, more passionately, because we have learned more about Him. And so we can take all that we have come to learn and know and reflect that back to God in praise and worship. Now, interestingly, as we come to the end of Romans here, and if you want to go ahead and take your Bible and open so that you're ready when we get to the point of reading our text, we'll be in Romans 16, and the last three verses of the book, so make your way there. By this point, actually, Paul has already given his kind of customary sign-off. You look at the end of every single one of the letters that Paul wrote that we have in the New Testament, and every single one of them, he ends his letter with a prayer for grace. And he'll word it a little differently from letter to letter, but you know, may the grace of God be with you. May the grace of Christ be with you. May you abound in the grace of God. He's always praying that God's grace would be with his readers in every single one of his letters. Well, Paul already did that back in verse 20. The grace of the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then here it is, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. In some later manuscripts, it was repeated in verse 24. And so you have these last greetings that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Verses 21 through 23 is where, after Paul had said, hey, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all, something sparked in his mind. Oh, you know what? I should say hi from everybody here. So, you know, hi from this, hi from that, hi from the other one. And everybody says hi. And I have to imagine that Paul just didn't want to end his letter with that. And so what he does instead is he concludes by summarizing the main themes of the letter and then kind of ascribing all glory to God. This is what would rightly be called a doxology. The Greek word doxa speaks of glory, honor, praise. So it's kind of Paul's study in glorifying God here as he closes out his letter to the Romans. These last three verses of Romans speak of the power which God has to save and to establish. They show us the gospel and the mystery that was once hidden and is now revealed, which are Christ crucified and risen. We see the Christ-centered witness of the Old Testament Scripture. We hear the commission of God to make the good news universally known. We have the summons to all nations to respond to that good news in obedient faith. And we see the saving wisdom of God to whom all glory is due forever. The focus of these last few verses and Romans as a whole, it's theology, yes, but really it's the gospel. That word means literally good news. The good news about Jesus Christ, God's Son, the only one who can save us from the horrific consequences of our sin. In order to understand why the gospel is good news, we have to first understand the bad news. The bad news is that every one of us can rightly wear the label sinner. Every single one of us. The bad news, as Paul clearly stated for us way back in Romans 3:23, is that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all done wrong things and fallen short of God's standard of righteousness, holiness, and perfection. And while we may kind of use a sliding scale in our own lives, and we might judge ourselves good or bad compared to someone else, you know, I might not be as good as Mother Teresa or Billy Graham, but I'm a whole lot better than Hitler. You know, we kind of put ourselves somewhere on that scale. The fact remains that when we compare ourselves to God's standards, we all come up short. We cannot achieve that sinless perfection that God requires. And so the gospel and God's word here is something of a measuring stick of righteousness. We're all sinners. We've all done wrong things in our lives. We have all lied. We've all, at some point, taken something that wasn't ours. We have lusted. We have failed to honor God as we should. And in order for us to one day have the hope of dwelling in heaven, somehow that has to be removed from our lives. Because God is perfect, holy, righteous, just. He cannot and will not tolerate any sin in his presence. So he can't just look the other way and say, I love you enough, it's okay. He can't. That's not justice. That is not righteousness. So there had to be another way to deal with it, especially because we can't go back and undo any of those awful things that we've done? Well, there's only one way Scripture informs us that that can happen. The gospel is the message of Jesus' death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. The gospel is the message of Jesus' resurrection 3 days after his crucifixion and burial. The fact that Jesus conquered sin and death, that's good news. That's the gospel. The fact that because he conquered sin and death, he can offer us salvation, that's the greatest news of all. The gospel is God's good news. It touches and impacts every part of our Christian faith. I would say that the gospel is probably the one tool that God uses to fix everything. It's kind of like a spiritual multi-tool. I don't know if you like tools. I love tools. I think tools are pretty cool. I can spend a lot of time wandering the hardware store looking at tools. I love multi-tools. Multi-tools are cool because you have one tool that can do a bunch of different things. And I'm sure you've seen some of those multi-tools. You know, they have them for all sorts of purposes. Some of them are just general multi-tools. They've got screwdrivers and a knife and a pair of scissors and a bottle opener and this and that and the other thing. Some of them are very specialized. I know they have multi-tools that are strictly for fishermen, or they have ones for hunters. There's even some for bicyclists. I brought one of mine. This is one of my bicycle multi-tools. I have on here all of these different little Allen wrenches for like every size bolt on the bicycle. I have a chain tool so that if my chain either breaks or I need to lengthen or shorten it, I can actually disassemble the chain. There's screwdrivers. There's even some Torx drivers. Here's a couple of extra links of chain if I break a chain, and this tool here is to adjust the disc brakes if you have a disc brake bike. So, you know, this is pretty cool. I can like disassemble my bicycle on the side of the road with that thing. Well, at some kind of level, tongue in cheek, I guess, the gospel is sort of a spiritual multi-tool. It can do so much. And God uses that gospel message to do a variety of things. And that's what Paul shows us in these closing verses of Romans as he gives all glory to God. We see God use the gospel to establish his people. We see that God uses the gospel to proclaim his Son. We see God use the gospel to reveal his mystery. And God uses the gospel to display his glory. Those are the four things that I want us to see in our passage this morning. God uses the gospel in these four ways. God uses the gospel to establish his people. He uses it to proclaim his Son, to reveal his mystery, and to display his glory. I want you to watch for those four things as I read the final three verses of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 25, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." The very first use Paul sees for the gospel is this, that God uses the gospel to establish his people. Paul affirms God's power to accomplish his stated goal. He says that God is able, God is sufficiently powerful to establish those who trust in him according to the gospel. God establishes us in the sense that he helps us to be mentally settled, to be firmly rooted in the truth of the gospel. Unbelievers have no certainty about God or about God's word or about salvation. Matter of fact, I think it would be fair to say that most people, just kind of in the world as a whole, most people probably have no interest in finding the true God. Instead, they're perfectly satisfied with whatever form of religion they grew up with or didn't grow up with, whatever it was that was kind of passed down to them, they inherited, or whatever they've been exposed to. Or there's certainly a growing number, a fair number of people who have no interest in it at all. Couldn't care less, think it's all a waste of time. But through the gospel, God, Paul says, is able to establish the minds of believers, establish their hearts in the truth. He's able to settle us. He is able to ground us. He is able to help us stand firm in the truth that he has revealed to us in his word. In verse 25, Paul goes on there to say that God is able to establish you through my gospel, he says. Now we need to be sure that we understand that carefully here, because when Paul talks about my gospel, he's not saying that his gospel is somehow different from Jesus' gospel or the gospels that we have recorded for us in the scripture here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's not different from the gospel that Peter would have preached. It's not to suggest that Paul's gospel in any way differs from the one true gospel. The gospel of Paul is the gospel of God. It is God's gospel. And the reason Paul calls it my gospel is because it was the message that he preached. It was the message that he had devoted his life to. It was what he believed wholeheartedly. And so it was from the inside out, this is my gospel. This is my testimony to you. Perhaps in a similar way to we call this, well, this is, you talk to somebody and you say, well, this is my church. Well, it's not my church. I don't own it. You don't own it. But it's the church that I'm a part of. It is the church where I join together with others in expressing my faith to God. It is the church where I worship. So this is Paul's gospel. You know, back at the very beginning of his letter to the Romans, Paul spells out right from the very start when he's just introducing himself to these believers, most of whom he had yet to meet, he starts off straight away spelling out the content of the gospel message. Matter of fact, I'd like to take a look at it so we can kind of bookend our study in Romans here. Go ahead and turn back to the very first chapter of Romans with me for the moment. Romans chapter 1. I want to just take a quick look at the opening six verses of Romans. As Paul opens his letter to these Christians, he says, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So what do we see here? Looking all the way back to Paul's opening of his letter here, we see first that the message Paul preached is the gospel of God. In verse 1 there, that's what he calls it. I was set apart for the gospel of God. We see, secondly, that the good news which Paul preached was foretold by the prophets long before Paul lived. He refers to that in verse 2, and we see him say something about that again in the passage we're looking at today. We also see that the gospel message focuses on Christ Jesus, a descendant of King David, according to the flesh and according to the scriptures, in verse 3. In verse 4, we see that though he was fully man, Jesus was also fully God, that he had both a human and a divine nature, and that his status as the Son of God was indisputably verified by the Holy Spirit through his bodily resurrection. We also see that Paul's authority as an apostle and his calling to preach the gospel of God, that it was all of that was granted to him by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, according to verse 5. And finally, we see that those called of God, having heard and believed the gospel of God, that they now belong to Jesus Christ, in verse 6. See, the gospel focuses on Christ, on his sacrificial death, burial, resurrection, exaltation to glory. The gospel reveals the power of God, a mighty force that is capable of transforming sinners into saints. If you look at verse 16 of chapter 1 there, Paul continues, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That's what the gospel does. And knowing that we are incapable of saving ourselves, we're to trust the gospel message, which reveals the righteousness of God and which also saves all who simply believe. In that very next verse, Paul says, verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." See that, friends? That's the gospel. That's the good news. Right there from the very opening of the letter, Paul spells out, hey, here's what I'm about. Here's the gospel message. Here's the calling that was laid on my life. My life, I exist to spread this good news to other people and to you as well. God uses the gospel to establish his people. All right, let's turn back to the end of Romans and let's look at the second thing that Paul says God uses the gospel to do. God uses the gospel to proclaim his Son. And that should be a no-brainer. That is very much at the center of the gospel message, isn't it? It's about Christ. God uses the gospel to proclaim his Son. Again, looking at the first half of verse 25, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." If the gospel is central to the Christian faith, then Christ is certainly at the center of the gospel. The gospel establishes God's people, and it is the gospel that proclaims the truth about Jesus Christ. Preaching Christ was Paul's stated purpose. That's what he felt called to do, and when he talks about it being according to his gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, the preaching of Christ, he's not necessarily thinking of the words Christ himself preached, but the preaching about Christ, the gospel, the truth of who Christ is, what he came to do, and how he accomplished it. This was the message that Paul felt compelled by God to preach. We see him say that at the opening of Romans. We see him say that in some of his other letters. Matter of fact, in his first letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, Paul said this, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then in his follow-up letter to the Corinthian church, Paul proclaimed, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of the darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Paul's purpose was to proclaim Christ, the Son of God. And in our study in Romans just a ways back, Paul had said back in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Again, central to Paul's mission, he wanted people to hear about Christ. He wanted them to hear the good news, and so he proclaimed it. That's what God uses the gospel to do, to proclaim his Son. Paul spent years of his ministry traveling to areas that hadn't yet heard the gospel, and he boldly proclaimed it to them. While doing that, he also wrote the letters that we have preserved for us here in the New Testament. He wrote these letters to churches to help them, to strengthen them. Romans here is one of Paul's clearest and most detailed expressions of the gospel. God used Paul's gospel to proclaim his Son. Paul uses the rest of verse 25 and verse 26 then to explain another way in which God uses the gospel. God uses the gospel to reveal his mystery. Let's look together at verses 25 and 26. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." Paul speaks here of this mystery of God as having been revealed, manifested, and made known. That's the nature of God's mystery. God's mystery is something that was formerly hidden, but now has been revealed by God. It's like those programs or maybe commercials I'm sure all of us have seen at one point where the big reveal, maybe it's a new model of car and they have it draped with a big sheet or canvas or something, or maybe it's a new art installation, a statue or something, and they have it draped with something, and there's waiting for that big reveal. And as viewers, we can kind of see the general shape of something, but we can't see the specifics of it yet because it's shrouded from our view. We can't quite make out what it is. Now, of course, the artist or the designer, they know precisely what is under that sheet because they prepared it and they are waiting to reveal it to the people who are there. In somewhat the same way, God, through the Old Testament, inspired the prophets in what they wrote. And they wrote things that I think they did not fully understand the meaning of. They understood some of the contemporary meaning of what it meant in their time and in their frame of reference. But what they wrote at God's command spoke much about the fulfillment of the mystery, the coming Messiah, the salvation of the Gentiles, the return of the Jews, things that they didn't fully understand at that time or couldn't see the ultimate fulfillment of, because, as Paul says here, it was kept secret for long ages past. Now, after the coming of Christ and the growth of the church, what they wrote is understood in a new light. It is now manifested. That mystery which God had woven into the Old Testament scriptures is now manifested. It is now revealed, the full truth of what those things meant. The mystery, Paul goes on to say, has now been made known. And he gives us four significant features of this universal making known of the gospel mystery. First, the mystery is made known through the scriptures of the prophets, Paul says. Following the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, God has now given his people kind of this new Christ-oriented understanding of the Old Testament. And we can see a crimson thread of redemption woven throughout every page of the Old Testament. So many different ways in which God, through these prophets, prophesied. He wove in details of what would prove to be true when he sent his Son to be the one who would live and die for our sins, to be resurrected again. Secondly, the universal commission to all believers to share the gospel comes to us according to the commandment of the eternal God. We're all called to do something of what Paul did. We're all called to be living witnesses, living testimonies, to be willing to share the truth of what we know to be true, what we live and believe by faith, that we all need to be God's witnesses. I read one pastor who told an imaginative story about how Jesus, after his cross, his death on the cross and his resurrection, returned to glory, still, of course, bearing the marks of his suffering. And one of the angels said to him, "You must have suffered terribly for people down there." "I did," Jesus said. "Do they all know about what you did for them?" asked the angel. "No," said Jesus, "not yet. Only a few know about it so far." "And," said the angel, "what have you done that they should all know?" "Well," said Jesus, "I asked Peter and James and John to make it their business to tell others, and others still others, until the remotest parts of the earth have heard the story." The angel looked doubtful, for he knew how poorly men obeyed. "Yes," he said, "but what if they forget? What if they grow weary of telling? What if, away down in the 21st century, men fail to tell the story of your love for them? What then? Haven't you made any other plans?" Jesus answered, "I have no other plans. I'm counting on them." See, Jesus died to give us the gospel, the good news that we can be forgiven, that we can be saved from the horrible eternal consequences of our sin, which would find us in a terrible place called hell. That God, through Christ, is now counting on us to share that good news with people everywhere. That's his only plan. We're called to make known the gospel. And that leads to the third thing, the third universal feature of God's ministry, is that it is for all nations. It's for everyone. John 3:16, right? God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have eternal life. And lastly, then, the proper response to the gospel is shown to be obedience of faith. That means that we live what we believe, that we don't just give it lip service, we don't just say, "I believe in Jesus," but that we strive to live that faith out in obedience to all that God has commanded us. God uses the gospel to reveal his ministry, his mystery, excuse me. The final verse of Romans gives us the final way in which God uses the gospel, and that's that God uses the gospel to display his glory. Paul concludes in praise of God's wisdom as the one true God. Verse 27, he says, "To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." God is the only God. And only God is God. Paul has shown him to be the God of both Jew and Gentile, uniting both groups through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul praises God for his wisdom. Do you recall Paul's outburst of praise to God in his wisdom back at the end of Romans chapter 11? I'd like to look at it really quick because I think it's just so marvelous. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through the end of the chapter, Paul, in the middle of what he's talking about, just breaks out in praise to God here. Verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Friends, God alone deserves the glory. God's wisdom is seen in Christ himself, who, according to Colossians 2:3, in Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, God has extended an offer of forgiveness and salvation to every single person alive. And while that appears to be foolishness to humans, a crucified Savior, how does that work? It is, in fact, the wisdom of God. See, God chose to save the world not through the world's wisdom, not the way the world would have done it, but through the foolishness of the gospel message. God's grace and his mercy clearly show up in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. The gospel displays the glory of God. These final three verses of Romans, kind of characteristic for Paul, they are one long run-on sentence. Paul is kind of the king of run-on sentences. Paul uses it to praise and glorify God while, again, summarizing the letter as a whole. And I think we can grab the central truth of what Paul says here at the very close by just kind of picking little bits out of the last three verses and stringing them together. Right at the beginning of verse 25, he identifies who it is he's focused on here. Now to him, and we skip down to the beginning of verse 27 to find out who him is, the only wise God. And then the end of the verse there, he says what he has to say. Be the glory forever. Amen. What Paul calls us to do here is to give glory to God, who saves us through his good news. We should actively and constantly give glory to God, who saves us according to his good news. The gospel is good news. Again, it's God's spiritual multi-tool, which he used to do a variety of things. As we've seen here, God uses the gospel to establish his people, to proclaim his Son, to reveal his mystery, and to display his glory. So let's give glory to God, who saves us according to his good news. Will you pray with me? God, we do owe you a great debt of thanks and praise for the forgiveness and salvation that you have offered us through faith in Christ. You were not obligated to save us. You were not obligated to send your Son that you might forgive our sins. And yet, God, in your great love, your grace, and your mercy, you chose to do that. God, we are and will be eternally grateful for that. God, I thank you that that message of the gospel is so simple. There's so much to Scripture, but God, your message of salvation is simple enough that any one of us can fully understand it. That we have sinned and fallen short of your standards. That the wages of that sin is death, to be separated from you for all eternity. But that if we will confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that you raised him from the dead, God, you promise that we will be saved. You tell us, God, that when we have put our faith in Christ for salvation, that there's no condemnation left for us. That you wash us whiter than snow and you redeem us fully. So God, with eternal gratitude, we give you the glory. We thank you for that good news of salvation that is found in Christ alone. Amen.